Well, as you know, this morning we already have partaken in the Lord's table in the first hour, and I'm sure that was very powerful for you, a very significant time. And I'm privileged to be asked, as John said, back a second time to do communion again, so I hope you understand why we might have a little briefer time in Psalm 103, but I wanted to do that. I wanted to focus our worship in that, not just go with it unexplained. Because it's still very important, I think, to me, that we don't neglect what King David has for us here in Psalm 103, because I think it's a very strategic time in the life of our church to spend some time in this amazing psalm. And the reason I say that to you is because at this present moment, our church is suffering from the knowledge that our beloved brother in Christ, Jubilant, a tremendous gift to our church, a tremendous talent in so many ways, was very tragically taken from us this past week through an unimaginably violent situation that found its way to the news both here and all over the world, really. His passing is not like the passing of our pastor of 56 years, John MacArthur, or the passing of our brother and elder, Bob Houghton, because they were at a time in their life where, because of their age and just because of the progression of their health concerns, it just made their deaths seemingly more predictable and understandable in some ways. But you know through our study in the past of Psalm 90 that the Bible tells us that a man or woman is only granted 70, 80 years. We know that Moses says that due to strength, maybe 80 years. But to be taken away as such a strong Christian believer through such an act of just pure evil at an age that seemed way too soon from our vantage point is very hard for us to wrap our arms around. So how do we understand that? I say that to you because before we get to Psalm 103, I want to just prepare you to remind you about a story in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking and he's asked by some Pharisees about a group of Galatians or Galileans who were murdered in his time period, who had their blood mixed with the sacrifices of the Jewish people by the infamous traitor named Pilate. And Jesus says this. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered these things?" In other words, Jesus is addressing the crowd's belief that if you die violently, then that points to the fact that your sin was greater than other people's because it happened to you that way. And so Jesus says this, he goes on, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were those worse offenders than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, Jesus is addressing the tendency for man to think that when someone is involved in a tragedy, that means that the one that was slain was more guilty of sin than the ordinary man who just dies under usual circumstances. We found that same argument to be true, didn't we, in the book of Job, where Job's friends just assumed all of the very worst things that possibly could have happened to Job came from his hidden sins. But here in Jesus' words, we just find that the issue is always, dear friends, that regardless of how we die, all of us deserve to die. That's what Romans 3:23 says. And all of us have only one hope before we die. Because of our sin, it brings forth death, and our only hope is in repenting. Repenting from our unbelief, repenting from our denial of God's right over us, and repenting of our sin before we too perish. Now, we bring that before you this morning because in Psalm 103, we're going to cover something that I believe is the elephant in the room on a day like this. And that elephant in the room is the reality that we too are going to die. That we are going to die, we must not only be prepared for that day, we must be prepared to live for the remaining days that we have, blessing God for what he's done, for our salvation, and for the future. So I want to look at Psalm 103, because especially this morning in the verses that we need to cover, verses 15 through 22, you're going to see that the flow of the context there, as we look at it, is this idea of death and that we all die, and how that is connected to the theme of the inescapable reality that we need God and that God is steadfast. Let me read the whole psalm for you just briefly, and then we'll look at, just focus on the main section that's left for us to see. Psalm 103 starts of David, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust." Verse 15. "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul." Now, if you notice here in the verse 15 that we are all going to die, that's what David says, that's the psalmist. And he says that dying is, again, inescapable for all of us. It is the inescapable, inevitable reality that just casts the shadow over everything in our lives. But the way he introduces this theme, which I think is very important, is beautifully connected to another theme that I'm going to unpack for you in just a few moments that's meant to kind of overwhelm this entire grim situation. But before that, let me just do a little brief review. Now, if you've been with us at all during this psalm, you remember that we're not sure as to the specific circumstances as to why David wrote these words, but we do know that this powerful psalm flows from some kind of victory that David had that he's been delivered from as a king. And this victory, or maybe it's a series of victories, are not only personal deliverances, but they are national deliverances. And if I could take this down just a little bit more into this level that we often miss, these deliverances were from warfare. These deliverances were not just struggles internally, a battle that you wrestle with. These were real battles on earth, not just vice that you're struggling with, not just enslavement, but from violence, from life and death kind of battles in a physical, life-threatening situation. And so what is David's prescription for the people of God after enduring this kind of hardship? What does David desire for the nation of Israel as they have endured heartbreak and pain and loss and battle of war, but now once again have been catapulted into the reality of the fact that they are delivered from sorrow? And it can be summarized in what you see in verse 2, to forget none of his benefits. To forget none of his benefits. In other words, remember the truth of who God is and what God has done. And so he decides to set this psalm in the genre of a soliloquy or self-talk as he speaks to his own soul. And we decided to kind of approach this whole psalm as one is the discipline of talking to oneself, of talking the truth to oneself. So what we have here in Psalm 103 is an example of this delightful discipline, getting used to the fact that we have to talk truth to ourselves. And we're going to continue to look through this in these vital points and of disciplining yourself and making yourself think clearly, especially in times of trouble. So there's four areas of truth. I'm only going to give you the first two quickly, and then we're going to go into the next two just for time's sake. But these are the first areas of truth that you need to remind your own soul, that I need to remind my own soul of when we're in the midst of even wondering, or if we are in the midst of sorrow, or even if we are in the midst of deliverance and being thankful, because we can so often forget the reason that led us to that deliverance. So please know, I want you to listen to all of this. This is part three. If you haven't listened to part one and part two, please go online, listen to them. It's more thorough. Or you could just, and I haven't told anybody this yet, but Sunday, December 28th, I've been given the privilege of preaching from the main service in the morning. So I'm going to preach this psalm. I'm going to put all of these together. Pray for me on that one. They don't give you much time. Here we can go over, but you can't go over in there. So please pray for me. Now, just for a quick review, the first truth that you should preach to yourself, David says, number one, remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. Remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. So the first truth he says to his own heart is remember how Yahweh has granted him salvation, changed his life. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. I say that because if you look at verse 2, he tells that God grants all the benefits that come. That's grace. That's unmerited favor. Verse 3, that he forgives or pardons. That's atonement. Verse 3b, he heals from the inside. That's regeneration. Verse 4a, he's redeemed. That's his justification. Leads to his verse 4b, crowning them with more grace and compassion. Ultimately, this points to resurrection, glorification, and verse 5, sanctification. So this gospel, and again, go review that so you can unpack all of the details. They're glorious details that were revealed in the Old Testament to David. He tells himself, remember that truth. Remember that truth. The second truth that you should preach to yourself is not only did my Savior grant me salvation, but I need to remember that my Savior grants me sympathy as well. And that's another benefit that we see here in the second part, that we have sympathy from the Savior. So he begins this longer section of verses 6 through 8 and ongoing about Yahweh's compassion. He starts it in verses 6 through 8, and then he ends the section in verse 13, mentioning twice of the compassion of Yahweh. This is a powerful truth. This is so important. This is so moving to all of us who are such sinners, such in need of a great sympathizer. And he illustrates this sympathy in verse 14 by saying, "For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are dust." He knows our form. He sympathizes with us, not just because he created us, though he did, not just because of that, but because he is like us, because he became one of us. That's Christmas, if you really want to know. He is like us so that he could have compassion and sympathy for us. And that really is the main idea throughout that entire section. So again, so much more to say if you want to review online, but for time's sake, let's move on. So the third truth that you need to preach to yourself every single day, not only did my Savior grant me salvation, not only did my Savior grant me sympathy, but third, my Savior shows steadfastness towards me. Remind yourself of your Savior's steadfastness. And we see that in starting in verse 15. He goes on to say, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them." So if you remember when I first read this psalm this morning, it begins this beautiful psalm with Yahweh remembering how Yahweh has saved his soul personally, how he shows sympathy to the people corporately, and now how he manifests his steadfastness entirely. Now remember, David began this theme of the transitory nature of the children of God in verse 14 as being frail and feeble, because this never-ending frailty, this feebleness of men as you go from dust to dust, motivates this great sympathy, this great steadfast compassion of Yahweh. As one person has said, it's in contrast between man's moment and God's permanence. But here in verse 15, our new section, there is a subtle shift in the way that David is speaking in verse 14, because he moves from meditating on those children of God who fear God to now reminding himself of the finality for all mankind every day of every age. In other words, and this is key, he reminds himself of the inevitability of the transitory nature of each man, woman, and child, and he does so that he can bring out yet another characteristic of Yahweh, which is his steadfastness. Legacy Standard translate loving kindness here, but if you have an English Standard Bible, it says his steadfast love. And to bring out this steadfast love of God in a three-dimensional kind of vivid way, he contrasts this love with the brevity of life for everyone. As for man, his days are like grass and a flower of the field, so he flowers. And when the wind has passed over, it is no more, and its place no longer is acknowledged. You know, in a little over 2 weeks, if you're counting, with the passing of each calendar, we're coming up to 2026. 2026. And each of us is just a bit closer to the end. Happy New Year. I mean, we're nudging our way, aren't we? I mean, yes, every day I wake up and it's my birthday, I'm going, thank you, Lord, but I'm going, just one more day. Because we are inching our way toward that moment that really spins our whole life kind of thinking about in the back of our mind. Most people don't want to think about it. Most people, in fact, maybe you haven't even thought of it today. Hopefully you have. Jonathan Edwards, in his resolutions, when he was a teenager, wrote this in 1723, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death. Now, why would a 19-year-old man, now this doesn't apply to you, Solomon, because this is how you think and you are 19. How would a 19-year-old devote himself to reminding himself of the inevitability of death every day? Why would he preach that to himself on all occasions? Because the scripture tells us over and over again to remember that our days are fleeting. Psalm 90, as I've just referred to it, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Psalm 144, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Oftentimes, these fleeting days are actually compared to flowers of the field. Job 14:2, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil like a flower. He comes forth and withers. James 1, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. So God has inspired these human authors of Scripture to use those things that remain in every generation, those things that will not change, to remind us that we are ever changing. But the most powerful, the picture of human life as a fading flower is contrasted, just like Psalm 103, by the eternal steadfastness of God. Isaiah 40, verse 3 through 11, a voice calls out, then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all his loving kindness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God stands forever, is steadfast. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:24 quotes that exact same passage from Isaiah. Why does he do that? Because it's inevitable. And it's true. I heard a story one time about a little boy who noticed the bouquet of flowers that his father had given his mother once she returned from the hospital after a prolonged stay. And after smelling them and holding them in his hands, he asked his mother, "Why are flowers so beautiful?" And his mother said, "Because God wanted them to be beautiful, to remind us of how beautiful life is that he's given us." And then noticing how one of the flowers had already started to droop, the son replied, "Then why do they die?" And it was then that his mother knelt down to this young lad, stroking his messy hair, and said, "Because everything dies, sweetheart. Even beautiful things die." And confused, her son said, "But mommy, you're too beautiful to die." And she paused and thought about what should she say. And sweetly she told him, "Well, dear, the most beautiful person in the whole world had to die. And he was Jesus. And so if that was true of him, that will be true of me." One of Robert Frost's most beloved poems went like this. "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her earthly leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay." So David continues this picture, verse 16, and he says, "The wind has passed over it. It is no more, and its place is acknowledged no longer." You see, the flower's gone, but you can't even tell where it was, much less that there was a flower ever there. We haven't really talked about it, but this year we're planning to visit my son Josiah and Katie in Nashville. And for many years, we've wanted to do that. This last year, we've wanted to do that. But for many years, we've always gone to Tulsa when my mom was alive. And my father, of course. And even when they weren't, until they moved to Nashville, we'd go to Tulsa. And when we go, my brother always has a practice of going to the cemetery where my mother and father are buried. And he manicures the gravesite. And he takes the plaque and he cuts around it. Because if you've ever been to one, grass grows over those plaques. And if you don't deal with it, then no one knows that your parents are even there. The grass literally grows over it. Those two committed Christians that were my parents that I love so much, you wouldn't even know that they ever existed. Because, as verse 16 says, its place acknowledges it no longer. All of this is placed before us. All of the weight of this is placed before us so that we might be able to reason with ourselves, to think out loud to ourselves about this one great truth, and that's again in verse 17. "But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." That phrase, "from everlasting to everlasting," is an expression that's meant to challenge your ability to wrap your arms even around this idea, because everlasting is the idea that has no beginning and no ending and continually sustaining itself for all time. So when you take that idea and then you link that contrast with the eternal beginning and indescribable never-endingness of eternity, then the point is this is completely everlasting, never-ending steadfastness of God's love that can best be internalized and comprehended when it's contrasted by the passing effect of our lives. You cannot understand the steadfastness of God's love for his own until you understand the shortness of life of yourself. So say you think to yourself, yes, that's true, okay? Granted, my life is going to end. I am thankful for his faithfulness to me. That's an important truth for me to remember. But somehow, some way along the way, you forget that long time past. You leave the scene, and then after you leave the scene, you've come and you've died and you've dealt with that in your own life. But then you have your children, and then you have your grandchildren, your children's children, and generations come after them, and all those who were raised in the fear of God and all those who were taught and directed back to the Lord of salvation time again, you realize eventually it's not even about your life. The steadfastness of God goes way past your life, dear friend, but it's about the steadfast love of Yahweh and his righteousness that lives in those that have come before you and will come after you far, far past the time that you have exited stage right. As the hymnist writes, frail as summer flowers we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone, but while mortals rise and perish, God's truth endures unchanging on. The fourth truth, as we're moving through this, you should preach to yourself. Not only did my Savior grant me salvation, not only does my Savior grant me sympathy and steadfastness, but also we need to preach, remind yourself of your Savior's sovereignty. Remind yourself of your Savior's sovereignty. And we see this in verses 19 through 22. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. So David ends this, if you notice this magnificent psalm, speaking yet of another wondrous truth to himself. And this is an amazing truth that we have to consider. It's an unexpected truth in so many different ways. And I say that because here at the end of the psalm, David lifts his thoughts towards, get this, instructing not just his own heart, but he lifts his thoughts to command heavenly host of God to bless Yahweh also. Now, David, you see, is a ruler and is a king, and for him to believe that he has the authority to command angels is feasible, but his words go way beyond just the hubris of his own kind of entitlement. He's acting now in this psalm in a moment with the knowledge of what will be true for every believer one day in heaven. One day, check this out, you, my friend, according to the word of God, will be commanding angels above. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that one day we will judge angels? Judge, you say? Yes. Yes, Greek lexicons tell us the Greek for judge can also mean to rule or to govern. According to one source, it said that rabbinical theology, that the angels had always been jealous of God's love and care and his provision for fallen mankind, and that in their apocalyptic literature, that it asserts that even Satan's rebellion was related to God's command for them to serve Adam's race. More likely, it is said, that we shall have authority over the angels, for they were created for the very purpose of being sent forth, Hebrews chapter 1, to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. In other words, David is proclaiming this, just caught up in the rapture of what it is that he's saying, but it is actually true, this mortal being commanding angels to praise God, to give him glory, is something that you and I will be able to do one day. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, tells us that we see a similar kind of argument in Hebrews 2, 5 through 18, where the rule of the coming world begins to human beings and not to angels. Fathom this. Hebrews says, for he did not subject the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And Schreiner goes on to say, this rule is given to believers because they belong to Jesus Christ, for Jesus will allow the believers to sit on the throne with him to rule the world, Revelation 3:21. And this rule presumably includes rule over angels, end quote. Now, what does that imply? This is a very strong implication here that we have authority over holy angels. They have no sin to be judged for, and therefore they cannot be condemned. Most likely, the meaning of this is that believers in heaven will take part, possibly in a judgment of fallen angels and exercise some authority over them. Now, as your minds are spinning back to Psalm 103, it's imperative. This is an imperative statement that David says. So David gets so caught up in the glorious reality that he goes from speaking truth about his own heart, about the Savior's salvation and sympathy and steadfastness, and he starts to speak to himself and the angels above him concerning the Savior's sovereignty, because in verse 19b he says, he rules over all. The New American Standard says, and his sovereignty rules over all. So he instructs not only the angels to bless the name of our holy God, he instructs his own soul. David takes his place, not just as a king on earth, but as a redeemed saint in heaven, to declare while he is still alive that one day he and you and I, with great joy in eternity, may speak in such a way. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. I just want you to wrap your arms around this. Many of us don't feel that extraordinary, right? I don't think you do. Most of us can fully relate to what Paul's saying. Not many of us are wise or noble. You know, we're just pretty ordinary folks, quite frankly, hard to admit. We wait in line like everybody does at the store. We're caught in traffic all the time. We're overlooked. We're discarded. We're not very special. I was at Trader Joe's the other day, just looking on my phone, and twice people cut right in front of me to grab something from the frozen food, and I felt like just fading away into the background. What am I going to do? Hey, I'm standing here. What am I going to say, you know? They just mow over you. It's like Black Friday, trying to get some, you know, specials. And in some instances, especially as Christians, we're just flat out marginalized, maligned, looked down upon. Doesn't that kind of summarize your life? But get this. One day, friend, because you are in Christ Jesus, due to his unchanging sovereign decision to regenerate your lost soul based on his choice to die the death that you should have died, one day, dear Christian, you will be standing before creatures that once drove brave men of old to their knees in fear, and you will be declaring to them glorious things that they should do, and they will stop what they're doing and drop everything and pay attention to what you have just said and obey your command, because they recognize that you are in Christ Jesus. And by that soul designation, they do your perfect bidding in heaven, and after having gazed so wonderfully on your life for so long after you have lived and died, they realize that God has made you his own, and therefore they will bend the knee toward what you say. Merry Christmas, Christian. Merry Christmas. I can't do any better than that. The hymnist paraphrased this thought. He says, angels, help us to adore him. Ye behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers in time and space. Which is a beautiful paraphrase, but it doesn't even start to scratch the surface of what David's saying here. He's not asking the angels to help us adore Yahweh. He's now in verse 20 and following, shifting away from just talking truth to himself. He's talking truth to angels. Angels he's never seen. Angels who are fully obedient, fully powerful, fully serving the Lord in perfection. Angels who really don't need to be told to bless Yahweh because they're holy angels and they're incapable of doing anything but praising him. Fallen angels have already fallen. They cannot be revived. But holy angels have remained pure and they can never fail to do anything that isn't in perfect accord with what God demands. But that doesn't stop David. David, in the depth of his gratitude, to instruct them to do it anyway. And so he says to them in all of his wondrous inspired strength, Bless Yahweh, all you hosts. Now, on that very first Christmas night, when the shepherds were tending the flocks, the heavenly host appeared. Remember, we spoke about this even this morning. And Luke tells us, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and peace among men with whom he is pleased. And this is my conclusion. David is saying here that if he was the shepherd on that field in that night, he would be standing before that sky of angelic host, raising his staff and crying out with all his heart, say it again. Say it again, you mighty angel. Say it again, O heavenly host, perfect in your obedience. Say it again, all you angelic messengers. Say it again and again and again. For Yahweh is sovereign over all creation, and I am a child of the Most High God, and I am in the Son of God. And so I command you, O holy angels, bless the Lord, O holy angels, and forget none of his benefits. Again, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these truths that are so hard, even in their greatness, to wrap our minds around. But thank you for letting David speak this way. And thank you for us that we might have a church that exposits your word and thinks through your truth, so that we too might have this same kind of joy, not in a majestic kind of arrogance, but in a humble awareness that if we were not in Christ, our death would mean total destruction, ongoing torment, but because of him, the one who died for us, we have life everlasting and joy. Thank you for this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.